Colossians chapter 4, we are finishing up Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. The whole thrust of this epistle letter has been that this church that Paul had actually never met was complete in Christ. And there are two main themes running through the whole epistle, presuppositions, if you will, that drive everything that Paul is saying. The first one is that you have died with Christ. The second one is that you have been raised with Christ. These two truths drive the entire book. And it's especially important to reiterate that today when we're coming across a passage that can be construed as very moralistic and ethical. Basically, he's giving us a list of behaviors that he wants us to start practicing. As we talked about earlier, the purpose here is that he's trying to communicate that while there is a lot of benefit from being in a relationship with Jesus Christ, there's also a personal responsibility that we have coming into a relationship with Christ. This new humanity, this new community that Christ is creating by his life, death, and resurrection is not something just to be enjoyed for its own sake. There's a certain transferal of responsibility for those who choose to accept it. For those who choose to say that I am a follower of Jesus Christ, there are benefits that come from being in a relationship with Christ, but there's also certain responsibilities. This whole section, then, presupposes that we have, in fact, been raised with Christ. We are, according to chapter 3, seeking those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He's assuming that we are living our lives for more than temporary pursuits that make us happy for a season, but ultimately will bear no fruit, will wither, and then will die. He's assuming that we who are in Christ have adopted to a certain degree, to be sure varying degrees in our maturity, but have adopted to a certain degree the heart and the mind of God, so much so that our lives are beginning to reflect who He is. That is, those who are not yet in a relationship with Jesus Christ ought to know who He is and what He's about just by watching us. And Jesus really isn't that concerned about Black Friday savings. Jesus really isn't that concerned about making much of Himself. Jesus isn't really that concerned about more of Him and less of everyone else as if He is one of us. The whole point of this entire passage of what Paul is going to be saying is that we are living our lives so as to make the most of what Jesus Christ has given us, not to make the most of our little kingdoms and our little pursuits and everything that we think our lives should have. This then entire section is not a list of behaviors that God has arbitrarily decided He likes, or a list of behaviors that He's decided He doesn't like. The whole point of this passage is that if we are in Christ, we are going to have a desire to see our lives brought more and more in line with who God is and what we read going on in this passage. Paul's specifically going to be talking about our prayer lives, our walk or our lifestyle, and our speech. Those are areas that we are then to try harder to get in line because God's going to be angry if we don't. These are areas that better reflect who Christ is. And if my speech is hurtful and used to tear people down instead of build them up, I am not being an adequate reflection of who God is. If my lifestyle is one of hypocrisy, of saying something with my lips but living an entirely different way, then it's not that God's angry at that behavior, it's that my life is then not reflecting who God is, and because of that, I am not in line with who God is and what He's doing, which incurs His anger. Does that make sense? I'm laboring that point because if you don't get that, what you're going to walk away from today from is a message by me telling you to try harder to pray longer. Try real hard to live a good life, and try real hard to have good speech because that's things that God likes. No, those are things that adequately reflect the glory of God and who He is. And if my concern, my primary concern, is bringing God glory, that my entire life would be a testimony to who He is and what He's done, these are areas that I need to keep watch on. Because if they're not in line, then others are not seeing the kingdom of God through my lifestyle. They're seeing my insecurity. They're seeing my selfishness. They're seeing my lack of concern for other people. None of those things which reflect who God is. So, three things that Paul is going to be talking about specifically. One thing he's going to be addressing indirectly. Our prayer lives, our lifestyles, our speech, and then last, he ends his letter, like he does in most of his letters, by mentioning all of the people that were in his life, all of the relationships in the body of Christ that he had that allowed him to do what it was that he was doing at this time. So let's pray, and we will begin in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Father, as we sit under the teaching ministry of your word, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would apply these things to our hearts and to our minds. Allow us to dwell on your word, to meditate on it. Allow us to soak ourselves in your word, by your Spirit, for your glory, for our satisfaction, and that the knowledge of Christ might be seen through our lives broadcast to the entire world. Help us to make sense of why a letter written thousands of years ago should matter to us today. And show us, Father, why it's so crucial that we not only understand these things in an intellectual way, but we learn what we are supposed to change in our lives so as to fall in step with your word, with your heart, and your intentions for mankind. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Look with me at verse 2. He starts out by talking about our prayer life, and he says, these are his final instructions, by the way. This is the last section of this letter to the church in Colossae, which means that he is trying to compile the things that he thinks are the most important before he ends this letter and concludes his final correspondence with this church, again, that he had never personally met. Continue steadfastly in prayer, he says in verse 2, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Verse 2 suggests a rhythm to our prayer lives. Praying, watching for answers, and being thankful when they actually happen. Continue steadfastly in prayer. There's a repetition. There's an ongoing prayer life. Being watchful in it, we are looking for answers to our prayers. And then being prepared to be thankful when it actually happens. I am convinced that one of the reasons that we have such a pitiful prayer life is that we really don't expect God to do much. And when He doesn't, then we're not too disappointed. How could you really be thankful and watchful in prayer if you're not expecting, waiting with a sense of expectancy and anticipation of what God's going to do? And even if what He says to you is to wait, receiving that as an answer from God. I can't tell you how many times in my life I've prayed for something, and at the time, I was praying for it fervently. And then when an answer comes to it, it's almost like an afterthought, like, oh, that's cool. Thanks, God. And I don't properly return the thanks for actually meeting my needs with the exact prayer that I prayed. Being watchful in prayer does not mean inactivity. This is why I will oppose the cheesy Christian slogans and sayings that look good on a plaque and family Christian, but can't actually do anything of value to your prayer life, to your Christian walk. And one of those is the idea of let go and let God. Okay? I get the heart behind it. Yes, it's true. You can't do anything to get to God. At some point, you have to surrender yourself. I understand that. What it usually means is I'm just going to sit here and do nothing while I pray asking God to do something for me. Being watchful in prayer, if you're a farmer praying for a good crop, it means you say amen with a hoe in your hand. Being watchful in prayer is not inactivity. It's activity with a reliance upon God for the outcome. It doesn't mean you do nothing and then wait for God to do something. It means you are now participating with God. When you see an answer to that prayer, you are being thankful for it. Let me give you an example from Scripture. Nehemiah brings all of the Israeli refugees back into Jerusalem. For the first time in almost 100 years, they are going to rebuild the city. They're going to rebuild the wall. They're going to rehang the gates. They want to see Jerusalem as it was in its former glory. But there's enemies that are opposing what the Jews are doing. And so in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 7, it says, when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdites heard of the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And listen to what Nehemiah says. So we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them night and day. Nehemiah prayed and said, amen, with a sword in his hand. God protect us while we're holding swords marching against the enemy. So being watchful in prayer isn't that we do nothing. It means that the ultimate outcome is not up to us. The ultimate outcome of what we're praying for is ultimately dependent upon God. But there is a certain measure of activity that comes along with it. When we are praying for something, I'm praying for someone to come to know Jesus Christ. I'm typically not praying for someone else to go and do that. I'm praying for them to come to know Christ and that I might be given an opportunity to share with them. Now, I'm sure God by His Spirit will do it. Paul continues on in that vein, talking about intercessory prayers, and he says, at the same time as you're being watchful in prayer, full of thanksgiving when God answers it, at the same time, pray for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear how I ought to speak. Paul is asking for prayers to him to be able to share about Christ clearly. As we truly learn how to pray for other people, I am convinced that it's only through intercessory prayer that we come into the reality of Romans chapter 12, which commands us to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice. Hebrews 13, to remember those who are in chains as if you yourself are bound with them. I'm convinced the only way that we can actually connect ourselves to another human being is through intercessory prayer. And Paul is asking for them to pray for him that he might have an opportunity, even though he's in prison, to share about who Christ is with everyone there. So I ask you, who do you have that you pray for regularly? Is there anybody right now that you labor for in prayer, that you really go to town in prayer? You go to work. You're not just sitting there and checking out and doing the spiritual duty, I guess I should pray now. You are doing business when you pray. You are sitting down on behalf of that other person praying for them. Who is in your life that you pray that regularly for? Prayer is not so much about changing our circumstances or changing other people. prayer is primarily about seeing change in ourselves. Why that's so important is because as I pray, I am coming into a relationship with God the Father, and I am learning how to actually talk to Him like I would anybody else I believe is listening to me. I don't have many one-way phone conversations where I pick up the phone, I talk, I tell, thanks, see you later, bye. Usually a conversation consists of a dialogue, not a monologue. And so I'm learning in my prayer life how to have that dialogue, how to have that real relationship with God. What happens as I pray like that is I begin to be changed because I understand more and more of who God is. And listen, as I understand more and more of who God is, I become better equipped to pray for you. Do you see how that works? As I understand the heart of God more, I know better how to pray for people. So someone may ask me to pray for them that God would hook them up with a new Ferrari or something like that. And as I come to the heart of God, I realize that might not be something I could pray in Jesus' name. And as a result, I learn to pray for someone else more effectively. I learn to pray for someone else more diligently, and I begin to see how to look for answered prayers. A previous church I was in, we had two missionaries that we supported in London. They were doing a youth outreach in London. And I had never met these people. They were missionaries of the church before I even got there, so I had never actually met them. But every time I walked into work, I would see their prayer card on the table there and a list of their recent prayer requests. And I was just recently convicted after hearing a missionary speak that I needed to be praying regularly for missionaries. So I decided to be praying for these people, Clint and Rhoda Pickens in London. And I started praying for them regularly. Every day when I would come in, I would pray for them. Finally, I said, I'm just going to call him. And so I called over to London. He answers the phone. Hi, Clint. This is Mike Brown. You don't know me at all. I'm a pastor on staff at one of the churches that supports you, and I just want to let you know I've been praying for this, 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 and this. He was blown away because he had never met me, and it was like a stranger calling him. When I talked to him, I felt like I've known the guy for years. I felt like I really knew who this man was through his prayer request, through me praying for him. There was a certain solidarity that we shared through prayer. It actually bound us together that I was able to do that effectively for him. Paul says we are to be doing this steadfastly, being watchful, with thanksgiving, praying for other people. It's difficult. Prayer is not something that many of us excel at, which is why when we find someone who loves to pray and is just a prayer warrior, we rely on them to just go to town for us. I just want to share what I do just because it's helped me. Because the way that I pray is I start out really passionate and fervent. And then I'll start praying for, no joke, I was just praying for Oscar. Oscar was our previous worship leader who went and joined the army. I'm praying for Oscar. Before long, I start thinking of the army. And then I start thinking of another guy who was going into the army. And I start thinking about that guy in the car that he drove. And I started thinking about the car that he drove. I remember a time that we were both in that car. And before long, I'm daydreaming. And before long, I realize I probably haven't even really prayed for Oscar at all. All I've done is use him as a springboard for thinking about something else. Here's what I do, because that's my typical prayer life, unless I'm intentional and directed about it. I started a journal. It's just a small little notebook that has tabs. You can get these at any office store. And I have all of these tabs for different areas of things I need to pray for. My family, extended family, friends, ministries, missionaries, people I'm praying for salvation, those of you in the church, who I like, and then my neighbors. And then I actually have a little thing in the back for various prayer requests that don't fall under any of that. I will assign different days of the week to these tabs. This is the day that I'm praying for this. Otherwise, I just get overwhelmed feeling like I need to pray for everything all at once. And what I do is I write my prayer request in post-it notes because I'm expecting that this list is going to be changing as God answers them. And so I put them on post-it notes. When I see things answer, or like, for instance, I just went through another Varius, and they were a pretty old prayer request. I just tore the post-it note out. I put a new one in. I wrote on it. There you go. It's brand. It's new. It's done. And so I will have this with me when I'm praying because it keeps me focused and directed. Also, I never sit down when I'm praying because that's like the death knell for me. When I sit down and I bow my head to pray, it's like it's going to be sleepy night time before long. So I will usually pace in my garage or in my office, wherever I am. I'll just be walking back and forth as I'm praying because at least then I know I'm going to stay awake and stay focused because I don't want to trip over something. And that's just what helps me. You find what works for you. Again, the importance of this is not that God is more pleased with us when we have a healthy prayer life and less pleased with us when we don't. The point is, if we are to reflect who God is, it's impossible to know the heart of God apart from a strong prayer life. And without a strong prayer life, all we're left with is a humanist instruction to try harder, which all it does is create more guilt and does no imparting of real spiritual power by the Holy Spirit praying in accordance for what God wants. That's why we sung the song, Your Name, this morning. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. I can only pray in Jesus' name when I'm praying for something that Jesus himself would pray for. God would give you everything you ask if you knew what Jesus himself would ask for you. Think about that. We read Hebrews 7, that Jesus now lives seated at the right hand of God and forever lives to make intercession for the saints. That's one of his primary ministries right now, praying for those of us who are following him. Jesus would give me everything I asked for if I knew what he himself was praying for me. The problem is when I pray for things for myself that he himself wouldn't. And what I pray for is for God to shield me from all harm. I pray for God to give me an easy life, like we talked about last week. I pray for God to make everything nice and neat and perfect and no pain and no discomfort in my life whatsoever. Even though I know full well it's those things that make me grow. It's those things that make me become more dependent on God. And it's those things that teach me that I cannot rely on myself and my strength too much. So as I pray, I am not trying so much to change circumstances as I am changing me through a relationship with God, understanding his mind and his heart so I can learn how to pray more effectively. Paul goes on in verse 5, and he says, "Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time." As a result of what Christ has done for us, remember, the core of the gospel is not what we do to get to God. It's not what we do to make ourselves acceptable to God. The core of the gospel is that God himself has come to us, not because we merited his favor, not because we deserved his favor, and not because today we've done something now to deserve his favor. But by his grace and mercy alone, he has chosen to step into the world of fallen sinners and display for us who he is. As a response of gratitude, as a response of thankfulness, I now want my life to come in line with his intentions for me. Because I realize, as I come to see how much he loves me, he's giving me these instructions for my benefit. Because these are things that will bring him the most glory and will bring me the most satisfaction. Striving and struggling for wealth or fame or popularity ultimately is not going to bring me much happiness. And if I get that popularity, if I get that wealth, if I get those temporary things that I think will make me happy, now I feel a need to maintain those things. And I become broken in the pursuit for them. Yes, I'm finally good-looking enough where I feel attractive to everybody. I've had enough surgery, I bought all the right clothes, I've got all the most expensive makeup. Now everyone will love me because I'm beautiful. And now it's up to you to maintain that standard of beauty, and it will break you. On the other hand, as I'm learning who God wants me to be, I'm trusting in Him for the results, I'm trusting in Him for the power, and all I'm asking for is the ability to submit to what He wants to see for me. So Paul says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of our time. As we're letting our lives reflect who God is, it leads us to living wisely before people who are not yet Christians. Listen close. The greatest barrier to faith is people's superstitious beliefs about God or about Christians. What I mean by that is people have a lot of ideas in their minds about who they think God is, or worse, a group of Christians not following God that they came into contact with and got burned by. And so as a result, they come out and say, all church is bad, God is this, God is that. There's all of these superstitious beliefs about all Christians are hypocrites, all the church does is want our money. We're to be so wise in the way that we live that we don't give people a reason to believe that's true. And we're trying to specifically walk in wisdom, fighting those things that people think about God or about Christians that simply aren't true. And I don't want my life to be a poor reflection of who He is. It's really superstition, and it's not founded on truth. I had a whole list of reasons of why I wasn't a Christian before I was a Christian. And the reason why I had that whole list is because I had never actually spent any time in a church. I grew up in the Catholic Church, but that really didn't count. And so my list of why I wasn't a Christian was really all rhetoric. That is, I was taking something that someone else smarter than me said and just parroting it back. It didn't come from based in any kind of reality. And when I first came to Christ and met a group of Christians who looked like me, but they were mature, and I saw how these people lived their lives, I realized I was the one that was wrong. I was the wrong one that came into this expecting everyone to be a certain way, and when they weren't that way, I didn't know what to do with it. Like, oh, these Christians are real people who love God. There are actually humble Christians. They don't all want my money. In fact, this is the most generous group of people I've ever been around. Not once have I ever been hit up for money. Not once have I been used. There's people actually loving me. And as a result of that, it cemented what God was doing in my heart to bringing me to faith. The verb that's used here, making best use of the time, literally means to buy up the time. That is, that we are to make the most of every opportunity that we've been given. Why? Because if my life is the only Bible that someone will ever read, I want to make sure that what they're reading is something that actually comes from the Bible, not my own selfishness and my own insecurity and my own using them. And before anybody will come to faith in Christ because of your words, it typically happens because of your lifestyle. There is a huge shift that has happened in the cultural landscape of America where it's no longer just the proclamation of the word that leads people to repentance. There is also people coming alongside them as they're hearing the word, they're seeing the word lived out. They're seeing that it actually happens. And the reason for that is we are no longer a biblically literate culture that automatically knows, well, we should listen to the Bible. We should listen to what the... Like, I listened to Billy Graham's evangelistic sermons. When I first became a Christian, everyone's like, you need to listen to Billy Graham. I listen to him, and I can tell you, I get nothing from that man's messages. I can't recall one sermon by Billy Graham I've ever moderately enjoyed. And I realized later on, it's because his assumption when he preaches the gospel is that I know something about it. His assumption is that I grew up in a home where everybody went to church even though we weren't really Christians. And so he'd always start his arguments with, the Bible says, I didn't believe in the Bible, so what does it matter what the Bible says? Now, to the people that he was reaching in the day and age that he was preaching, that meant very much. The Bible, oh, the Bible says that. I should probably do that. Is there anybody that you've talked to recently that has acted that way when you said, hey, the Bible says do this? It does? I didn't know. I'm going to have to get my life in line. It doesn't happen anymore. This is bound into the philosophy of ministry at Tribe. One of the things that we have sought to do here is to not keep you in a church building 6 days a week. Not to burn our people out, not to use you in various programs and ministries of the church so that the entirety of your life is spent inside a church building. We want you to come in contact, in fellowship, to use the biblical word, with other believers, and then be sent out into the world that you live in your homes, in your jobs, with your extended family, with your friends, in the neighborhood, as ambassadors of Christ, showing them what the Bible actually says, whether or not you say it at all. That doesn't happen when we keep you inside the church and give you programs to run and things to do, and we measure your spiritual maturity by how many times you're in the church. Well, that guy's really plugged in because he comes to Sundays and Wednesdays and youth group. No. We want to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, but your life is not meant to be lived in this church, which is why we try to keep as small a footprint here as possible. Make it easy setup, easy breakdown, because this is not the church. You are the church. This is the building where the church meets once a week. And if the sum total of your Christianity is going to a building with other people who are the church, that's not Christianity. It's mimicking what other people are doing. So we are trying to help you identify so closely with Christ that the entirety of your life is lived in Him, in community, among those who don't yet know Jesus Christ. That doesn't happen in church typically. That happens as we are out in our neighborhoods, as we're out at restaurants, as we're hanging out with our friends, as we're with our families, in our jobs. That's where real Christianity is seen lived out, which is why verse 5 is so poignant, that we're to be walking in wisdom towards outsiders, those who are not yet Christians, making the most of every opportunity that we have, understanding that whether we know it or not, they are watching us, and in many cases, waiting for us to fail or to fall so they can point us and say, "See, I told you, you're not perfect." If we've set the expectation that they should expect perfection from us, it's probably because we're the kind of legalistic Christians that turn our noses down at everybody else who doesn't do the right thing. Have you actually modeled grace for other people? When someone intentionally hurts you, have you responded with grace rather than bitterness? Or have you responded with the idea that you really expected perfection from everyone else? And then when they turn around and expect perfection from you, you slip into your trite Christian bumper cards, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. But I expect you to be perfect." That's hypocrisy, people. That's hypocrisy. If the manner of living with other people is full of grace, bearing with one another in their weaknesses, loving them for their own benefit, not using other people who I think can help my reputation or have something to give me, but for their benefit, loving them. When it becomes obvious that I'm not perfect, I am simply saying, I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's why I show you grace, and that's why I would ask from grace for other people. Think about that. Redeem the time. Verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. He's talked about our prayer life. He talks about our walk, our manner of living, of which our speech is a large part, right? The way that you talk plays a very big role in how you live your life. In fact, there's some people that you know primarily because of how they talk, right? That person's always a very bitter person. That person's always a very happy person. That person is a very articulate person. That person is a very quiet person. Sometimes we label people solely by their speech alone, right? So it plays a very big part into our lifestyles. Paul says, let your speech be seasoned with salt. The idea of speech being seasoned with salt was a common one in the ancient world. In the ancient world, salt served two purposes. It preserved food as well as flavored it. Obviously, with no refrigeration, you would salt meat so it would last longer, but you would also use salt, as we do today, something as a condiment to flavor your food. What Paul is saying by having our speech seasoned with salt, He's saying that our words should not be used to tear people down, but to preserve them, to build them up. That is, I'm not the kind of person who uses my words to make myself feel better by putting other people down. I'm not using other people that are an easy target with my words to make me feel better about myself. Instead, I'm using my words to preserve them. I'm using my words to build them up. But it also has this idea that our speech should be interesting and appealing, flavorful. Listen, church, for so long, the church has only focused on this arbitrary list of bad words. God forbid we should say one of the bad words. Don't say bad words. And we think of the idea of our speech being redeemed by God as, I don't curse anymore. Let me ask you a more important question. Are you an interesting person to talk to? Are you a boring person who never says, whatever the word is? The idea that our speech should be flavorful means that we're actually interesting people to talk to. I am seasoning my speech with salt. I'm the kind of person that people want to talk to. Not many people want to talk to someone else simply because they've excised some four-letter words out of their vocabulary. Now, obviously, there are some words that cannot be used to build up and edify other people, so we don't use them. If I cannot use a certain bad word to profit someone else, to build up someone else, then I shouldn't be using it. But the point is not stop saying these things. The point is my speech is seasoned with salt. That's an interesting person to talk to. That is someone I actually enjoy their company. Think of someone in your life right now that you enjoy talking to. And it's no fair to think of your boyfriend, girlfriend, spouse. Think of someone else that is not super close to you that you really enjoy talking to. Why? I can almost guarantee it's not because they're a really needy person who needs you to feed their ego, so every conversation you have with them is all about them. You know those kind of people? That no matter what you're talking about, they'll always share a one-up you story. Oh, you think that was good? I got a story for you. One time I was. I have friends like this. You can't actually share. I just want to share something that was going on in my day. You would not believe what happened to me. You know, I was walking down the street and this happened. You think that's bad? Let me tell you about 79 and Nam. Whoa, all right. Well, where'd that come from? I just wanted to share what was going on in my life. You know those people who turn everything, make it about them? Those aren't the kind of people whose speech is seasoned with salt. Those are the kind of people that you usually want to avoid. Because you know every conversation is just going to be about them. And it doesn't mean that every conversation should then be about us. But it means that our speech, our conversation is interesting. One of the things that I have sought to do and been partially successful at is no matter what group of people I'm in, I try to have at least something interesting to share or to say about the topic going on. Right? You like people who are informed about the things that you like to talk about, no? So it is in our best interest in trying to redeem the time with those who aren't Christians to learn what it is people are talking about and to have something interesting to share. Now, there are some scenes and situations that that is not true. And this is something I'm trying to work on, like whenever we go out to, you know, friends' birthday parties and I'm in a group of suburban guys who like to play golf. I'm just sitting there like, shoot me now. This is the worst thing that I can think of right now. I don't play golf. I don't live in the suburbs. I don't get the way that you guys talk about things. But that's my fault, not theirs. That's who they are. There's a lot of good in that scene, as well as neutral things that need to be redeemed and some bad things. It just betrays my own personal prejudices, which means I need to still try as hard as I can in a situation with guys I don't connect with, I don't like, and I wouldn't spend time with, and no, I don't golf there, to still find something to share or to say that's profitable for them. Not because I'm interested in it, but because I know they are. Let your speech be seasoned with salt, meaning two things. You preserve people with your words. You're the kind of person who is just an encourager. You build people up with your words. Even when you need to rebuke someone, you do it in such a way in love. You ever had that happen? When someone has to come and say something hard to you, but they say it in such a way you don't realize till after the fact they said something hard? You're like, oh, that was a good conversation. Wait a minute. That person just told me I'm not following Christ in this area. But it's done in love and in such a way that you know they care about you, building you up. Speech being seasoned with salt also means that our conversation itself is something enjoyable. When our speech is like this, we can reasonably expect other people to ask us about our Christianity. Notice at the very end of verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. The key word there is answer, meaning someone else has done what? Asked a question. Very often, we're quick to give answers to questions that have never been asked. This is presupposing that we're living our lives in such a way, we're speaking in such a way that someone will ask us what we're about, who we're about, and we will have an answer on how we ought to answer them. This happens for me all the time as a pastor because I'm not over 65 years old and I'm very culturally astute. I study my culture that I'm in. And when I meet someone, they find out I'm a pastor, they don't know what to do with that in their mind, right? Like you meet the neighbors, and so what do you do? It's like, oh, here's the conversation killer. You know, what do you do is always the worst question anyone ever asks me. Because then I have to say, I'm a pastor. Ooh, and they start thinking, did I just curse? Did I just say something that he's going to? And it's like, and all of a sudden they get uncomfortable. They don't know what a pastor is. They don't know what a pastor does. But then as they get to know me, they'll usually introduce me to their friends. This is Mike, he's a pastor, but he's cool. It's like, he's one of us. That is the highest compliment I have ever gotten from a non-Christian. Because it means that I'm understandable to them. It means that I make sense to them. And as I make sense to them, they always ask me questions because they're trying to figure it out. So the whole hypocritical Christian thing, you actually believe that? Yeah, I actually believe that. And they can reasonably expect an intelligent answer to the questions they ask. I'm able to answer because these questions are being asked. If my life is not interesting at all, no one's going to ask me a thing. There's going to be no questions, and I'm wondering why I don't have more opportunities to share the gospel. Because you're lame. No one actually wants to be in a relationship with you. No one wants to talk to you. No one wants to be around you. That's a very loose paraphrase of Colossians chapter 4. He is going to end up in verses 7 through 18. We're going to just give a survey through this, indirectly speaking about our relationships. And he does this by mentioning all of the people in the body of Christ who helped him to do his job more effectively. Paul is not the Lone Ranger out there in prison trying to feel like he's the personal Messiah, fixing everyone's problems, doing everything. He intentionally relied on other people in the body of Christ to help him with his ministry. Now, it's not going to be the most profitable for me to give you a lecture trying to reconstruct all of these people, who they were, the dates when they lived, and their situations and circumstances, because you really are not going to remember it, and that's better fit for the classroom rather than a church service. What I want to do is I want to focus on a specific aspect that Paul mentions about these people. Think of anybody in your life. One person. Now think of one word that you would use to describe that person. Off the top of your head, what's the first thing that comes to mind? It's an oversimplification to think that anybody can be described with one word. But with a lot of people who are close to us, we can describe them very quickly, right? Because who they are just stands out to us. That's what Paul's doing with these people. He's just what he loves best about these people. This person is always encouraging. This person has been a comfort to me. This person is a dear brother and a faithful minister. This person is, and he goes through this list of people that are in his life. But notice the wealth of relationships that Paul had in the body of Christ. We need each other. There's too much, it's too difficult, and no one has every single gift to be able to do it alone. Which is why it requires a certain measure of humility in the body of Christ to say, this is my strength. These are my strengths. These are my weaknesses. I need what you have to give because you're gifted in areas that I'm not. You're really good in certain areas that I'm not. Right? That's why we try to put people in areas that they are just naturally gifted in, because not all of us have the same giftings. And if we're humble enough to receive that, we understand that's why God gave us the gift of relationship. There's a reason why I, as a pastor, want people like Adora at the front door greeting, because she's just all like this. Welcome, welcome, it's good to see you. And you're like, I think I've known this girl for 5 years, but I can't be sure. No, you just met her. She just makes you feel that way. That's the way God designed her. Then I want her in front of people welcoming them because that's her natural gift. She makes people feel welcome and at home. I'm not going to ask her to be the chief theologian of the church sitting in the ivory tower working out the mysteries. I'm also not going to ask the chief theologians in the congregation to be the ones up front if they're usually like the socially awkward people that really intelligent, super gifted, but don't know how to talk to another human being. That's fine. Let them function according to their gifts and not ask them to be something that God did not create them to be. Every one of us is functioning in our capacities and in our giftedness. We go through and we start with Tychicus and Onesimus. Tychicus will tell you in verse 7 about all my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. So Tychicus and Onesimus were Paul's messengers. They were the ones who carried this epistle to the church in Colossae. And they were designated for their faithfulness. Notice what he says about both of them. He commends them both for their faithfulness. Tychicus is a faithful minister. Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. When you have to delegate an important job, like writing a letter that would one day become scripture, read by all the churches, who do you give that job? Obviously, Paul didn't know that was going to happen, but you have an important job that you need to delegate. You need to make sure it's going to get done and get done well. Who do you give it to? You give it to someone who's faithful. Which is why, especially here in the church, unless someone has a proven track record of faithfulness, you can't expect us to give you anything that's actually important. If I don't know if you're really actually going to be here at all, if I don't know if you sign up to do a job and then you're kind of a flaky person, I'm not going to give you something that's really important to do. We'll still try to find stuff for you to do, but I don't bank on that. Ask yourself, are you a faithful person or are you a flake? Are you the kind of person that other people rely on? When you say something, your word is your bond. Or are you the kind of person that, yeah, I may show up, I may not, I may do it, I may do a bad job, I may just not be there at all. Yeah. Would you delegate, if you're an employer, would you delegate something that's super critical to the life of your company to a person like that? Of course not. What kind of a friend are you? Are you the kind of friend that someone would call first when something's going on? Or think, well, I can't call that person because they're not going to be there, they're going to be too busy, I don't want to bother them, whatever it is. Think about that. Paul is commending these two men for their faithfulness, and as a result of their faithfulness, these were the two men that Paul sent as his messengers to encourage the church about what Paul was doing and what God was doing there, as well as to hear what was going on from them. And he gives it to these two guys knowing full well, when I give it to Tychicus and Onesimus, it's going to happen. I doubt Paul was sitting there in prison going, I wonder if they're actually going to get sidetracked somewhere and not make it and show up 5 weeks late because they were just laggards. No, he knew that they were going to be faithful with it, and he commends them for that. Verse 10 and 11. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. He talks about these three people who are coming from various different backgrounds. One of those, Mark, who's the cousin of Barnabas. You recall, when we studied through the book of Acts, Mark was the guy that Paul said, I don't want to take along. He was a young guy that Paul didn't trust, and Paul parted ways with Barnabas because Barnabas wanted to take his nephew, or his cousin, Mark. And Paul said, I don't trust that guy. He's not going on a missionary journey with us. So Paul goes off with Silas. Barnabas goes off with Mark. It's interesting now that Paul is owning up to the fact that he was wrong about his judgment about Mark's character. He now says this guy who he once did not want to come with him is a comfort to him. And that's what he says about all three of these men. They were a comfort to Paul. People who are a comfort to other people are usually others-centered people who look for ways to bless other people, who look for ways to encourage other people. They are just people who are a comfort to us, and Paul commends them for that. He says in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. He first mentions Epaphras. And what he says about Epaphras, the mark of this guy's life, is that he labored in prayer for this church. That is what he was known for. The most interesting thing about this is that, notice Paul says that he worked hard. Paul didn't view prayer as an ancillary activity to the real business of preaching and teaching. That is, we really come to church for preaching and teaching, and some people should pray because it's what we should do. He says this guy's ministry, he worked hard in prayer for them, and that is what he was known by. So I ask you again, is there anybody that you go to work in prayer for? Someone that God has brought into your life that you labor in prayer for regularly, steadfastly, watchful, with thanksgiving when God answers those prayers? That is what Epaphras is known for. He then mentions Luke, the beloved physician. Luke, of course, being the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. As does Demas, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. As of yet, there were still no special buildings that the church would go and meet in. And so, by and large, the life of the church was centered in people's homes. Because of that, it really didn't matter if it was a large house or a small house. There wasn't a certain quorum of people that needed to be there before Paul legitimately considered it a church. Do you see what I'm saying? Because church for us usually takes place in a building, we typically think the bigger the church, the more legitimate as a church they actually are. The early church was not so. Wherever there was a group of people that were living their lives under the lordship of Christ, having established biblical qualifications for elders and deacons in that congregation, they were legitimately a church. And there wasn't this quorum of X amount of people that needed to be meeting before it was a real church. They were the church. Because of that, they were less concerned about size, they were less concerned about programs, they were less concerned about all of the auxiliary things we spend all of our time and attention about in the church today, and they were more about the real business of following Jesus Christ in their neighborhoods, among their families, and among their people. One thing that we say as we go through our membership classes is that at Tribe, we intentionally minimize the buildings and programs in order to maximize the effectiveness of our function. We minimize the auxiliary things that don't make a difference in order to maximize making disciples and sending those disciples out, the real reason we're coming to Christ to begin with. Not that we have a lot of people who are faithful and serving in whatever ministry it is, or we have a killer this program or that program, but that there are real disciples of Jesus Christ growing in him and being sent out by him. Last, in verse 16, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. So it's Paul's intention that this letter was not just going to be for the church in Colossae, it was going to be circulated to the Laodiceans. Some people believe the Laodiceans are actually the Ephesians, referring to the Ephesian epistle. But regardless, he understood this letter was going to be widely read by all of the churches that are there. And he specifically says to this man, Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. We don't know whether he was gifted for a specific ministry that Paul mentioned to him, or just the general calling to fulfill his ministry. That's all unknown. But we see Paul's encouragement, even while he's in less than ideal circumstances, written in prison, trying to encourage this guy and saying, you know what it is that God's called you to do. Do it. Find an opportunity to do it. And he ends with his own letter, with his own handwriting, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. That's the book of Colossians. We have now studied through an entire book of the Bible. The reason why we chose specifically the book of Colossians is because Paul deals so clearly with these themes of dying with Christ and rising with Christ, and it helps us to put into context all of the list of behaviors of things we want to engage in and things we want to avoid.